Bible, open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John. We're going to be in John chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John now for quite a while, and what we're doing is we're going through verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So we're in chapter 20 this morning. Now, as we come to this 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, we come to the culmination or the pinnacle, or you might say the climax or the apex of this gospel. In fact, it's the apex of all four of the gospels. When you look at the gospels, it builds and it builds and it builds to this final and most important event in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And of course, that event is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Listen to what John says about how important this is. In chapter 20, let's cheat ahead a little bit and look down to the end of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John writes this in this gospel. This whole gospel has been written for us to bring us to a place where we might believe, that we might come to a place of trusting in Christ for our salvation and become a follower of Jesus. So the resurrection is the culmination of that. And so as we see Jesus risen from the dead, John's goal and John's desire is that we might believe in him and put our faith in him. Now, as we look at the importance of the resurrection in the New Testament, and we might ask, well, how important is it? Well, I'll tell you how important it is. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Christian faith becomes impotent. It would be just another run-of-the-mill, man-made, man-centered, man-effort religious system whereby man has to try to save himself or earn his salvation. And of course, the Christian religion is different than any other religion in that way, because religions consist of trying to earn a person's salvation, trying to be good enough to make it to heaven. Christianity, on the other hand, is what Jesus has done for us in order to save us who could not save ourselves. Now, it's been wisely said about the resurrection that Christianity begins where religion ends, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion then in the world today is that one great fact, the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. When you look at the founders and you look at the leaders of different religious systems that exist in the world today, some of them have even gone away, but the systems that are in the world today, what you find is that the leaders or the ones that founded those religions, they died and they stayed dead. And they were defeated by death. But you see, our Savior Jesus has conquered death. When you go to the graves of many of these religious leaders that have existed, what you find is that they're still there, right? Their bodies rotted, they stink, and they're in there. But Jesus did not stay dead. And that's why I've entitled this morning's message, Death Beaten, Christ Alive. And so, as we look at this, this sets a precedent of hope for whosoever would believe in Jesus, that we have the promise that we someday also are going to be raised from the dead. So because Jesus is risen, we too know that we will someday rise and death is not going to defeat us. So death has been beaten for us by Jesus. John Stott, a famous theologian, said it like this: Christianity, in its very essence, is a religion of resurrection. The concept and the fact of the resurrection lies at its heart. If we remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Charles Spurgeon, who's also another real famous preacher, said about the resurrection these words: The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps it might be more accurately called the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground in shambles. So, we know that the whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead starts from the beginning of the gospel to the end. In fact, even when Jesus' birth was announced, He says that He, Jesus, would save His people from their sins. Well, all of that starts with Jesus coming into the world to live a perfect life, then to go to the cross and die, and then to rise again so that we might have salvation and forgiveness made available to whosoever would put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Another evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, besides the gospel accounts, are the accounts of millions and millions of lives that have been changed by Jesus. You know, there's some even modern day people that were agnostic or atheists who begin to try to disprove the resurrection, or that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. They studied all of the evidence, and in their study, they became converts. And there's some pretty famous ones. And now a lot of them have they've authored books with all kinds of amazing evidence that they found in their zeal to try to prove that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. And what they have found is that the whole message of the resurrection is historically accurate. It's historically true and accurate. A guy named Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a great book, but in that book he goes into all of the evidence from sort of the perspective of a lawyer, looking at all of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he's written that book and amongst many other books now. And he has a teaching out that's called The Resurrection of Jesus, Hoax or History. And it goes into great detail about the hard facts of the resurrection and a lot of testimonies as well of atheists who tried to disprove the resurrection that became true followers or converts of Jesus. Now this morning, as we look at the gospel account here in John, we see that this great event hopefully is bringing us to that place, as John writes, to believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no problem believing in the resurrection, intellectually or spiritually in any way. In fact, I know it's true, and the reason I know it's true is because 35 years ago, I met the risen Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean He came to my house and we hung out, but I met Him in a spiritual sense. He revealed Himself to me as being real, and I invited the Lord to be my Lord and Savior. I asked Him to save me from my sins and to be the Lord of my life. And from that day, He has radically and dramatically changed me forever. And it's not just me, but I know many of you who have heard your testimony and the radical transformation that the Lord has brought about in your life as He has come into you to be your Lord and Savior. Now, as we look at John's account, we see how the risen Savior radically changed the lives of the disciples as well, from the very onset. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. So let's look at chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down, and stooping down, he looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, as we look at the gospel accounts, what we find is that up to this point, or prior to this point, over and over again, in the months that were coming up on this event, or the days, or even the hours leading up to Jesus' arrest and His trial and His crucifixion, and of course the resurrection, Jesus had been plainly telling them that He was going to be crucified and that He was going to rise on the third day. There should have been no misunderstanding about it. Yet, we look at verse 9. Again, notice verse 9. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. What's amazing to me is that even though they had been hearing it over and over again, they did not obviously believe it. Because you would think that if they were listening and believing that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, then every one of them would have been waiting for Him there at the tomb that morning, the first day of the week, on the third day, as Jesus had promised, and it would have been a time of celebration, right? They would have been waiting for Him to come out of the grave because that's what He said was going to happen. Yet that wasn't the case at all. In fact, far from it. Now, why was that? Well, and I'm not surprised at this, I think it's just human nature. See, we tend, since we are born spiritually dead and fallen, we tend more towards unbelief than we do belief. We're much more apt towards fear than faith as well. And so, we see that people are often looking at the glass half empty. They look on the negative side or the dark side of life, and lots of people are like that. Now, before we criticize the disciples, though, and we go, well, why weren't they at the tomb when they had been hearing Jesus saying He was going to rise from the dead? I would say, well, think about your own life or think about our lives as well. How many of us Christians don't believe anymore in miracles? How many of us don't even believe in the power of God? And we see the sad state that the church is in today. Even pulpits in America are full of unbelief. Pastors who don't even believe the Bible to be true anymore. So see, I'm not shocked at the disciples because they're just human, and thus being fallen and sinful by nature, the story here to me is understandable. Now, I even at times am taken aback by what I see in the church. The unbelief, the negativism, the lack of faith, the lack of love amongst us. Yet I'm not shocked at it because as believers, most of us struggle with stuff. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with unbelief. And yet, how many of us, you know, we might even look at the Word of God and we're like, we read the Bible and we're like, I don't know if I believe that. Or we doubt the inerrancy of the Word of God or the trustworthiness of the promises of God. So, we can't really fault the disciples for not being there. Now, it is the third day. It's Sunday morning, which is the first day of the week on the Jewish calendar. Remember the Jews, they reckoned the week from Sunday to Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath, the seventh day. And by the way, the Sabbath hasn't changed. People will say, well, the church changed the Sabbath. Sunday's the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath, biblically. Today is the first day of the week, biblically. But the reason that we meet on Sunday mornings is because the early church, and you can see it in the book of Acts, they would gather together on Sunday morning. And of course, the Jews held to the Sabbath. But the church, the early church, looked at the Sunday as the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why they often would gather together and worship on Sunday, because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. But as we look at this, we see that it's the first day of the week. Now, they did not work on the Sabbath, and so we know that Jesus was taken down from the cross. Nothing happened on the Sabbath day, and they waited until Sunday morning to go back to the tomb. Now, we're told here in the story that Mary Magdalene, the other Gospels tell us there were other women with her, some other Marys, were with Mary Magdalene, and they went very early that morning to the tomb before it was yet light. Now, they weren't going there, though, because they believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead. We're told that they went there in order to finish the burial process. So they were going in unbelief to the tomb as they were going. They weren't going there thinking, we're going to see Jesus alive. They were going there to say, well, let's finish off what didn't get to get finished completely or done correctly when we put Jesus in the tomb, because it had to be done in haste. So when they get there, though, they see that this massive stone has been not only rolled away from the tomb, but the Greek literally means that it was tossed away from the tomb. Now, take note of the words in verse 1. There's something I wanted to point out to you in verse 1. It says, while it was still dark. Now, that's an interesting little phrase there, because I think it's a reference not only to the physical condition at that moment, they got there very early in the morning, but also it's a subtle reference to the condition of the hearts of the disciples. It was very dark for them spiritually still. They hadn't, the light of the resurrection hadn't penetrated their hearts. They were still in the darkness of sorrow. They were still in the darkness of unbelief. Now, The stone, Josh McDowell says in the Greek, as you're looking at the Greek language concerning the stone, that it was far removed as though it had been picked up and tossed like a little pebble. That's the idea in the Greek. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us also that there was a mighty earthquake at that moment and that an angel came and removed the stone from in front of the tomb. Now, we're also told that a guard had been posted there. The Romans had posted a guard as a result of the Jews' request, because the Jews, the religious leaders, had heard Jesus say that he was going to rise on the third day. But they thought to themselves, you know what, he's not going to rise, but his disciples will probably come and steal his body. And if they steal his body, then they're going to come up with a story that Jesus rose. So they had the Romans post a guard, anywhere between 4 to 12 or maybe even 15 soldiers there, to make sure that no one was going to come and try to steal the body. What they didn't know about the disciples is that the disciples were a bunch of chickens. They would have never done that, right? I mean, Peter denied Jesus before a servant girl. And so they would have never gone there and tried to steal the body away from the Romans. Now, the Romans, though, it seems, and the Jews were more believing than the disciples, because they have a guard, they seal the tomb with a Roman seal, all that's going on. Now, I love what Matthew's gospel tells us. We're told that the Roman guards, upon seeing, because they were there, they got to see the angel. Right? The Roman guards, upon seeing the angel, were told whose appearance was like lightning. Now, can you imagine seeing an angel from heaven? And you know, every time you see an appearance, almost every single time that you see an appearance in the scripture of an angel, the people that see the angel freak out and get extremely afraid. And the angel always has to say the same thing. Like, it's like the standard angel greeting. Do not be afraid, right? Because they're always afraid. Of course, if you saw an angel, I saw an angel, we'd probably freak out too. So they became so afraid that the Bible says that they shook and became like dead men. You ever been that afraid where you shake and you can't even move, you're so afraid? That's where they were at. Now, here upon their arrival of Mary and the women, they arrive and all this other stuff has already taken place, right? The angels appeared, the stone has been flicked out of the way by the angel, and all they see is the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, at this point, Mary responds, and she's sort of the highlight here in John's Gospel. She responds the way that we might expect her to respond. Because she went there, in her mind, they were even discussing who's going to roll the stone away or move the stone. It's so big that we can finish the burial. But now they get there and the stone's tossed out of the way. And Mary, when she sees that, she freaks out. And you can imagine the wheels of her thoughts begin to run very quickly. And not only does she start to think quickly, she starts running. She starts to run, her thoughts are racing, and she's racing back to tell the disciples what had happened. Now, as we so often do, when we get freaked out, our minds go in all sorts of directions, right? And we'll often come up with the wrong conclusions. And that's what Mary does here. She comes up with the wrong conclusion. What does she conclude? Conclude that someone steals the dead body of Jesus. She's thinking someone came and took his body and moved his body somewhere else. Notice verse 2. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." In other words, someone came and stole his body. That was her conclusion. Now, I love John's writing style here, because when he's speaking about himself in this gospel, a few times now he mentions himself in a certain way. And we've talked about this in the past. He says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." That's how he describes himself. Now, I think that's kind of a cool thing, though, because you could say that about yourself as well. You are the disciple that Jesus loved, but so is the person next to you. So I don't know why John always was saying this, but apparently he felt like Jesus really loves me, you know, or whatever. So he writes it down. And so Mary comes now all excited to Peter and John. They're hanging out together. She's all upset. Peter and John hear what she said. They've taken the Lord's body away, and the light still hasn't gone on for any of them yet. They're still in darkness, if you will. But look at verse 3 and verse 4, what takes place next. "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I always get sort of amused by this because John sort of throws in a side fact. Yes, we both ran, but I smoked him. You know, I outran the fat guy or whatever, right? I mean, it's almost like he's saying, I got there first. I was the first one to see, besides Mary, I was the first guy to be there, and I outran him. You know, and I think it's interesting that he put that in here because I think guys are just by nature competitive, and I think that's why he wrote it in. You know, I outran him, I got there first. It's sort of a guy thing. Guys love to compete. I've noticed that about my little grandson, Buddy Boy. He's here this morning with us, and he loves to compete. And like everything to him is about, like, if he's going to go to bed, it's bedtime, let's race. He's always wanting to race, right? If we come home and we come home in two different vehicles, I won, I beat you. It's always about a race. Well, the other morning, you know, he's being potty trained now for a little while and he's doing really good. The other morning I go in there and I'm going in there to help him, you know, so he can take a pee. And so he goes, Grandpa, let's race. I'm like, no, we're not going to pee race. We're not pee racing here. And so, so it's a little boy thing, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, so he's just real competitive. But I've always been competitive too. So when I read this, you know, I kind of can relate with this whole idea of racing. My wife gets really mad at me because when we're driving, like let's say we're driving to Tucson or driving to Albuquerque, if someone passes me, I'm mad. Like, I'm going to pass them back. Yeah, they're not going to beat me, you know, so I'm racing. And so my wife's like, you're going to get a ticket, you know. And so I've actually gotten stopped a couple of times and had the opportunity to meet some very nice police officers. So I kind of relate with this whole kind of thing, wanting to race and be there first. Look at verse 5. And it says, and so he stooping down, this is John, he gets there first. He stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, yet did not go in. Make a note of that word saw, because I'm going to talk a little bit about it. We're going to see it two more times after this. He gets there first. He doesn't go in. He looks in. Now, obviously, he and Peter had different personality types, which is also kind of cool, that all of us are different from each other. We have different personality types, and God still can use us no matter what kind of personality type that we have. But we see that there's a difference in how John and Peter come to the tomb and how they respond. John runs, he gets there first, he's faster, whatever, but he doesn't go in. He just kind of looks in, he takes more of a conservative or a passive kind of a mindset, a cautious approach, less maybe assertive, and he just stoops down and he looks into the tomb, but he doesn't go in. But maybe you're more like Peter, because Peter, when he gets there, in second place, right, he gets there, but he's more bold. He's more aggressive. He's more assertive. He's less reserved or less cautious. And so he steps into the tomb. He goes into the tomb all the way in. Now remember, for a Jew, to go into a tomb or to touch a dead body meant you were unclean. So for Peter to go in and do that, maybe that's why John stayed out. I don't know. But Peter just goes in. One of the things about Peter that you find in his personality is very aggressive, very impulsive at times. But because of his kind of personality, he got to experience some cool stuff. Like, he was the one, remember, when Jesus came walking on the water and there was a storm, the disciples are out in the boat struggling to get to the other side. Jesus comes walking on the water. Peter sees him, all the apostles see him, and they freak out. They think he's a ghost at first. And then Peter says, if it's you, Jesus, tell me to come out to you in the boat, out of the boat. And so Peter's the only one that gets out of the boat and begins to walk in the water, because that's the kind of personality that he had. He was bold. He was unafraid. Now, those kinds of people, like Peter, think about for Peter, it was cool for him because he was the only guy in all of history, him and Jesus, the only two guys that can say that they walked on water. Right? That's pretty cool. Like, have you ever tried walking on water? I tried it, but it didn't work. But it doesn't work, right? But it worked with Peter because he got out and began to walk in the water. The only time he sank is when he took his eyes off Jesus. But he could make that boast that none of the other apostles could make. But he would also do dumb stuff too, where he would just kind of put his foot in his mouth and he'd blow it, right? So if you're that kind of a person like Peter, you know, you have to be careful because you can be so aggressive or so impulsive that sometimes you might fall flat on your face. Look what happens as we see in verse 6 and verse 7. It says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then we see in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and believed. Notice we see back in verse 6, it says that Peter came in and he saw the linen clothes. It's interesting that when you begin to look at the phrase here that's repeated three different times, or the word saw is repeated three different times. First in verse 5, then in verse 6, and now in verse 8. The Greek word is an interesting word, or they're interesting words, because in the English it's the same word. Saw, saw, and saw. But in the Greek, there are three different words that are used to describe the type of seeing that they were seeing with, or they saw with. In verse 5, it's the Greek word blepo, which denotes a mere glance. In other words, when John first got there, he glanced into the tomb. It was a mere glance. He just saw, took a quick visual of it, and that's all it meant. It was a mere glance. And then in verse 6, when Peter comes in, he takes a more careful and a more complete look. The Greek word means to look carefully, or an observing kind of a look. It's the Greek word that speaks of that. Then there's another Greek word that speaks of in verse 8, which is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word idein, and it means idea. In other words, there was a lot of thought that went into the word in verse 8, the seeing. Notice in verse 8 how he comes in. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw, and notice what happens after the saw, and believed. Okay, so this kind of seeing is a seeing with comprehension, or to perceive with an intelligent understanding. In other words, I get it. I get it. Now, we know he didn't get it fully. It wasn't a full-on believing or full-on understanding yet, because we know the light hadn't gone on completely, but because of verse 9, for the very next verse says, for as yet they did not know that the Scripture... they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So in other words, they didn't have a full getting it, but the light was going on. Over in the fellowship side, if you come in the morning and you turn those lights on, they come on, and at first they're dim, but they get brighter and brighter and brighter until they come to the fullness of their capacity. Well, that's sort of what's going on here. As time passes with these guys, the light goes on fully. Now, I've known people, though, what's interesting about the way that they saw here, the process, I've known people who have come to the Lord sort of like this in stages. First of all, they hear the gospel. And maybe it's a lot like verse 5. They see, but it's only a quick kind of a passing glance. They hear the message. It doesn't really do a lot for it. Not a lot happens. They don't get changed. Nothing really happens. But maybe upon seeing or hearing again, like in verse 6, they begin to look a little bit more carefully. And they begin to observe, and they begin to think about the gospel a little bit more. But they still don't believe. They've taken in the information, they're thinking about it, but it still hasn't really dawned on them fully. The lights are not yet on fully. But finally they see, as like we see in verse 8. And suddenly, like in verse 8, they go, I get it. I understand. I understand the gospel. I'm comprehending it now. I'm perceiving. I realize that I have a need in my life. I need a Savior, and I need to be forgiven of my sins. And Jesus is the Savior that God sent to save me. And the light goes on, and all of a sudden they're like, you know what? I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower. I believe. I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation. And the light goes on, and they understand. I don't know about you, but that's sort of how I came to Christ. Over a period of time, the Lord sent different people into my life to share the gospel with me. And it took time, and it took people's prayers. But little by little, the gospel began to become more and more clear and more understandable to me, till finally the light went on one day. It was on an Easter Sunday 35 years ago, and I perceived and I understood and I saw and I believed. And I opened my heart and I invited Jesus Christ in to be my Lord and my Savior. And I asked Him for forgiveness for my sins. And from that point on, my life was changed. And so I've been living for the Lord ever since then. From that point on, when the Lord came into my life. And now I've been beginning to, now I try to live daily by faith. And of course, faith, even after you give your life to Christ, then our faith has to grow, doesn't it? We don't just become a spiritual giant overnight. We have to begin to grow in our faith. And so it takes time to blossom and to grow and to mature as a believer. That's why the Bible talks about that that when you have a baby, you give them milk, right? And then when they get a little bit older, they can take solid food. And when they get older, they can take meat. Well, that's how it is spiritually as well. A lot of us are in the baby stage, and we can only take a little bit. But as we grow, we begin to be able to mature and to take the meat of the Word, the more difficult or deeper things of the things of God. Now, how does our faith grow to that point, though? How can we grow and become stronger believers? Romans 10:17 says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, if you're going to grow in your faith, then you've got to be a person that is committed to the Scripture. I'm telling you right now, if you come on Sundays, and this is the only time that you see the Bible, or the only time you hear the Bible proclaimed, and you're not reading it on your own, you're probably not going to grow much spiritually. You see, your faith isn't going to grow to its full potential without the Word of God being the total focal point of your life, period. See, today, if you're here and your faith is weak, and you're struggling in your life with sin and temptation and all of that, almost, I can probably say with 100% certainty, it's probably because your commitment to the Word of God is waning. You're reading, you're studying, you're memorizing, you're meditating upon the Word of God probably is lacking in your life, and that's why you're a weak Christian. You see, if we have our priorities misplaced, and we're doing all these other things, and the Lord is way down on the priority list, or the Word of God is way down on the priority list, and we're never reading our Bibles, what's going to end up happening is we're going to become weaker and weaker and weaker in our faith. In other words, if you neglect the Word of God, that's equal to living a life without power when it comes to the Christian life. So there's sort of this proportion. I find myself as a Christian, as a pastor, thank God I have to be in the Word, right? I study it. I'm getting these sermons ready. But here's the thing, is that's different even than actually me spending time in the Word for myself, just to grow and to feed upon the Word of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in order for us to grow spiritually, we've got to feed ourselves spiritually. Faith is a lot like a muscle, isn't it? Some of you know, like if you have to do something really hard, if you're smart and you know it's coming up, what you'll do is you'll start to prepare yourself for it. Let's say it's something physically difficult. Like I've been preparing now since even before my heart attack, especially after I had the heart attack, which has been 12, 13 weeks, my wife says, you mention your heart attack every week. Well, anyway, I mentioned it again. But anyway, ever since then, I knew that I was going to be going elk hunting, right? I have an elk hunt coming up. And so I knew that. But when you go elk hunting, you're not just going to sit at your tent and the elk's going to come over to your camp and say, shoot me, right? Usually you have to go look for them, and elk they move and they're hard to find sometimes. And there's usually a ton of walking involved. So what I've been doing is I've been walking a lot. Like I walk home from the gym or walk to the gym. For the first time since we've been in this building in 16 years, 15 years, I walked home the other day from here all the way to my house, way up Little Walnut. Just so I could, because I'm trying to get in shape for elk hunting, because I knew that I was going to be going up some difficult hills and stuff. And because I had the heart attack thing, I'm like kind of freaked out about that a little still. It messes with your head, right? So we get out there early morning. Our hunt started on Thursday. Me and Zach and my son-in-law, he's 22 years old. And, you know, I'm 26, and it's really hard to keep up with it, you know, so I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, I gotta be able to hike and stuff. So we start going up this big old steep mountain, because he wants to go up to the top. And I'm thinking to myself, if I have a heart attack, well, at least he knows CPR, I'm thinking. Well, and so we're going up, but you know what? My heart felt pretty good. And as we hunted, we've been hunting for several days now, well, since Thursday, Friday, 3 days. I've done a ton of hiking. The first day, I think we walked 16 miles. And then the second day, we walked 14. And yesterday, we walked 7 miles. And you know what? Thank God, I felt good. But you see, I built myself up to be able to do that. So spiritually, it's like that too. If you're going to be a strong believer, you've got to feed yourself spiritually. You've got to exercise your faith in order to become a stronger believer. So you see, physical training is good, but spiritual training is way better. That's what Paul says. Now, that's why we spend so much time in the Bible. That's why, like here at Calvary Chapel, our philosophy is teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the entire Bible. We've been going through the Bible now for 23 years. We're still not finished. But we've been doing this, and the reason that we do it is because our philosophy is that in order for us to be strong as Christians and to be effective as Christians, we have to place the Word of God as the highest priority in our lives. And there's a reason for that. Because God Himself does it. Psalm 138 is sort of our theme. But in Psalm 138 it says this, "You, God, You have magnified Your Word above Your name." Now you think about that. Think about what it's saying. We know that the name of Jesus is above every name, right? Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Angels, humans, everyone is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the name above every other name. Yet God says that He has magnified His Word even above your name, His name. That's why we make it our goal to be in the Word of God. And see, people have come to me over the years and said, "You know, Pastor Joseph, you know, you're preaching 45 minutes an hour. You should preach shorter. Or we should do more songs. We should do like an hour." My old church, we used to sing for an hour and the sermon was 15 minutes long. And you know, they'll say stuff like that. But I'm telling you, we're not going to change or replace the Word of God for anything. Not because I like being up here, which I do, but because God places a priority upon His Word. Right? And so the Word of God is priority. Yeah, we like that. We should have more testimony and just have testimonies. Testimonies are great, but we have to place the priority on the Word of God because He has magnified above His name even His Word. Now look at verse 10 as we kind of draw to a close here. It says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, after they see all this, after experiencing all this, now if we study the other Gospels, a lot of more, well, we'll see next time, there's a lot more that happens. But at first, they leave and they're kind of in bewilderment, and so they go back to their own homes, which is kind of an interesting statement. But see, we're going to leave this building today, and some of you are going to go back to your own homes. Some of you are going to go out to eat or whatever. But we're going to go back home eventually, right? But the question that I have in looking at what we've learned, how did it change their lives? But let me ask you this. Now that you're going to your own homes, what changes are you going to make? When we come to the Bible and we study the Word of God, we come to church, we should always ask ourselves, instead of just going to punch in the time clock, we should ask ourselves, you know, based upon what I've learned today or what I've heard, what changes are you going to make in your life personally? Or how do I need to rearrange my priorities? Is God the priority of your life today? Is His Word the priority of your life? Maybe you have 100 other things ahead of God. Well, maybe you need to kind of rearrange or evaluate your priorities today and say, there's some priorities that I need to change. And I need to put God in the place in my life where He needs to be. Or maybe you can ask yourself, well, what new commitment must I make today based upon what I've learned? What's going to be my response to what I've learned? What's the commitment that I'm making? These are important questions when we come to the Bible, when we're learning these things, so that we apply them to our lives. If we just read the Bible and then we're not doers of the Word, the Bible says we're deceiving ourselves. So we're to be doers of the Word, not hearers of the Word only. So church is not just about coming here and saying, well, let's go see who's there today. Let's see if I can find a date. No, it's not about that, okay? You know, if you find a godly person, that would be cool. But you know what? That's not the priority. Our priority is to come and learn of the Lord. And to come allow Him to speak to us. Allow Him to shape us, to change us, to mold us, to increase our faith, so that we can learn how to walk by faith and to live for the glory of God. This week, you're going to be faced with stuff I'm not faced with. We're all going to be faced with different stuff. But the thing is you need to ask yourself, how am I going to live my life this week in order to glorify God? In my circumstances, am I going to respond in a way that's going to bring glory to God, or am I going to respond in a way that's going to bring dishonor to the Lord? If you're a Christian, and you name yourself a Christian, then our responsibility that we have before God is to bring Him glory in the way that we live. And the way that we become stronger as Christians is to know the Word of God. King David said it like this, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." He said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Guys, this world's a dark place. I don't know if you notice that. It's very dark. So we need the Word of God to light our way through this life. And so I would encourage you, to make it a priority in your life, to be in the Word daily, to grow in your faith, to become stronger as a believer. And you know what? Those are the kinds of people that God is really going to begin to use. If you're a strong Christian and you're in love with the Lord and you're living for Jesus and your life is not just about your thing, but your life is an act of worship to God, your life is going to bring glory to God more and more and more in how you live. You're going to be effective in your homes, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife. You're going to be effective at your workplaces and being a witness for God. You're going to be effective in this community and shine the light. You see, if you're thinking that you're just here just to fill space as a Christian, you're wrong. You're here for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your Word together. We thank you for the blessing of it, Lord, and we thank you for what you have done in our lives and that you've changed us for a reason, that we're not saved just to go to heaven, but we're saved to make an impact in this world. You've said that we're salt in a corrupting world, that we're light in a world full of darkness, and that we're to shine the light and we're to be that anti-corruption agent in this world to help others to come to know you. Father, every one of us know people in our families that are lost. Lord, help us to be praying for them and help us remind us to pray for them and to tell them about Jesus so they don't perish in their sins and die and end up in hell for eternity. Help us, God, to be about your business and doing your will while we're here so that we can bring you glory on this world no matter what we're doing, that we might bring you glory. And the things that we do would bring you glory. And the things that don't bring you glory, we would avoid doing those because we love you. Help us today, Lord, and help us this week. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.